Chapter 7. It came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Attitudes. These words reveal the attitude with which Nehemiah comes before the throne of grace to intercede and procure the gracious intervention of God in the affairs of his beloved city, Jerusalem. The attitude of any man who approaches God in prayer is of paramount importance. That is, if he expects God to hear and answer his requests, all the choicest, most eulogific words in the human vocabulary will impress God far less than the humblest and perhaps fewest words that are spoken from a heart coming with a right attitude. Obviously, Nehemiah pleased God and his prayers were found acceptable. It remains for the student enrolled in the school of prayer to search out Nehemiah's secrets of an answered prayer. Regardless of how pressing his desires and how unselfish they were, because he asked not for himself but for the beloved city of God, nevertheless, he came before God with the right attitude. An attitude based on humility, filled with brokenness of heart, reinforced by the subduing of his appetites, duties, and pleasures, and his full acceptance of the burden of the Lord. Furthermore, he presented no reproach or blame upon God for the tragedies experienced in Jerusalem, yet all the while realizing that God and not man were the author of those tragedies. And fasted. The last factor Nehemiah mentioned in preparing his soul to meet with God was fasting. The first prerequisite was taking time to sit down. The second was emotional involvement into tears. The third was a heart sorrow that mourned. And now the last was a turning away from the food of life to a mini-death called fasting. How long he fasted or what type of fast he made, he did not tell. Were it Daniel's fast of eating no pleasant meats or Esther's fast with neither water nor food? It's not really the item of most importance. Suffice it to say that it was a fast that pleased God, that he entered into because of the heavy pressure of his burden. This much is told us. And the rest of understanding of Nehemiah himself in his prayer must be ascertained by revelation. For a period of 4 months, day after day, fasting after fasting, time after time, as the burden would ebb and flow, rise and fall, Nehemiah waited before the Lord. There are fasts that please God, and fasts that do not please God. If fasting is a means of soul preparation and humbling for God, or if it is an act of obedience to the directions of the Holy Spirit, or if it is the result of much intensity of the burden, so much so that food loses its attraction, then it is accepted by God as a sweet-smelling peace offering. However, if fasting is used as a coin of heaven to purchase God's favor, or as a means of forcing God's benevolence through pity for the pangs of hunger suffered, it is definitely the wrong concept and of no value in heaven's courts of appeal. Fasting can never put God under any obligation to answer prayer. There is absolutely nothing a human can do that has sufficient value to purchase the blessing of God. Nothing. Not even self-flagellation or bodily tortures, as are practiced by idolatrous people, can purchase favor or grace from the Almighty. Nevertheless, there is a fast that pleases God, and that is the fast that comes from such intense sense of need that there is no longer any great desire for food. when hunger is swallowed up by the far greater desire for God and for his hand to be outstretched in help. Overwhelming mourning consumes the appetite and the desire for food. Nehemiah had an overpowering cry in his heart, and that cry produced the fasting. The weeping and the mourning came first and prepared the mind to fast and so made his fast acceptable to God. When a person is taken by the intensity of his desire to his ultimate, you will find that tears are the ultimate expression of emotion and fasting is the ultimate expression of desire. The yearning becomes so intense that there is nothing else that the soul desires. David well puts it into words in Psalm 42, verse 2. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night. Various levels of prayer. There are different levels of prayer. There is a prayer of the tiny infant, a wailing cry, intense, wordless, and desperately calling for the simplest basic needs. That is a prayer full of faith, believing, and if not answered fairly soon, it will increase its demands to a screaming pitch. Those prayers, though wordless, are usually answered in the first instance. Those prayers seem to have first priority in the household. Then, there are the prayers of a little child full of words and entirely uninhibited. Interestingly enough, most of those go unanswered, and those wants unsatisfied. It would be a strange parent that gave his child everything he said he wanted for Christmas. However, parental love, firmly united with wisdom, would attempt to procure a small portion of that which the child asked for. However, if a small child asked and begged, screamed and cajoled, and even refused to eat in an attempt to force his parents to give to him the keys of the family car, surely all of his efforts would be in vain. Then again, when a child has grown older and has acquired a bit of wisdom, he will have learned how and when and what he can ask for from his parents. He will also have learned the right attitude and even to make prudent preparation before making his request known. A bit of unasked obedience, a happy countenance, perhaps a bit of affection shown in the proper way, will go a long way towards opening up the pocketbook of his father and the good favors of his mother. God would take us beyond the prayers of the child. He would take us beyond the human aspect of material and personal needs. He would have us understand that so many material needs and problems have their roots and beginnings in the invisible of the realms of the soul and spirit. To see and recognize such needs will require divine discernment and insight to perceive the real needs of the soul. Then the impact of the realization of that need may so impress the heart that it creates the true deep yearnings that are the foundation of answered prayer. The soul realizes that it cannot live with things as they are any longer. Then deep calls unto deep, and the whole heart, mind, and body become consumed with the greatness of the longings for God's intervention. However, the prayer of Nehemiah reaches completely beyond the boundaries of his own life and needs. They reach into the longing heart of God to restore his people into their inheritance. His prayer reached far away to the city of Jerusalem, beyond the borders of his own city, beyond the borders of the jurisdiction of his office as a cupbearer. They reached out to the needs of other people in other places that had no call up all upon the royal cupbearer. Fasting in prayer is a symbolic death, a mini death. It is saying to God that this need has become so crucial that it matters more than life itself. It is more vital than whether I live or die. As said the famous John Knox, give me Scotland or I die. Bloody Queen Mary, the Queen of Scots, who had murdered and martyred so many Christians, said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared the armies of France. The burning desperateness of the desire for revival in his native country, Scotland, had passed beyond even the longings for life in John Knox. David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Indians, prayed, "My life for my Indians." Out in the forest, day after day, for 5 years, he tells how, when he could weep and cry and mourn before God, for 4 and 6 and 12 hours, he would write, "Today, the Lord gave me to pray much. He gave me to pray so many hours for my Indians." Then, at times he could hardly have half an hour intercession. He would moan and say, "God only let me weep half an hour today for my people." And that continued for 5 years. It took his life, but God gave him a mighty revival amongst the Indians. When all things were ready, God mightily moved upon those Indians. While David was speaking, even through a drunken interpreter, God began to pour out his spirit, and hundreds of souls were saved in one day in one conference. Then God moved out into village after village, a mighty move of God that was well worth 5 years of weeping. Even unto death. Two young lady missionaries in Liberia came to an insupportable crisis in their lives. In spite of all they could do or say, the pitiful, unchanged state of the Liberians had gone beyond their limit of tolerance. Finally, they said, "God, my life for revival in this dark land of Liberia." They began to seek God and pray and fast and cry. Then began to fast not only in food, but in the fast of sleep, until finally they were living on about 3 hours a night of sleep, crying out to God while carrying out all their regular duties. Several months went by. Then one morning the Holy Spirit descended upon that mission outpost. God began to move in mighty grace and power, and the spirit of repentance descended on all in the school compound. They sent for help to the neighboring missionaries, and they came to help out. One day, a few weeks later, one was still praying in the night watches. They noticed she didn't come to morning prayers or breakfast that morning. They went to find her, and they found her on her knees, dead. "My life for revival," she had covenanted. And God gave her her desire and promoted her to higher things. That was the beginning of a powerful revival that came to Liberia in Africa. In the Welsh revival of 1859, one of the things that inspired their pre-revival prayers was the godlessness and the terrible drunkenness that so prevailed in their city. They cried out to God, saying, "Oh, God, change it. We can't live with this in our city any longer." A man named Evan Roberts became the instrument through which the Holy Spirit poured intercession in great waves of weeping and mourning and fasting until a mighty hand of God was outstretched over their land. Someone must come to the place where he can no longer tolerate the sense of the overwhelming need of that place and hour. Because God has chosen to work through men and women with whom he can share the desires and compassion of his heart and bend and break them by the weight of his longings. 3 levels of tolerance. There are 3 categories of Christians. Those that come face to face with the terrific conditions and customs and rampant evil displayed around them, plus the opposition of the enemy, and accept defeat and failure and quit trying to change things. They rebel against the shock of life in the raw, but are not willing or able to find help or answers in their God. They retire from the battle, try to hide from the obvious strife about them, and raise walls of indifference to fortify themselves and attempt to live a peaceable life. Then there is a Christian, an institutional Christian. He builds walls around himself, visible or invisible, that he calls his church. There he retires from religious piety, shuts his eyes and ears to all else round about him. He isolates himself from all the deadly ruin of the country and the forces of hell that govern the land. Perhaps he will take up a chore or two within the safe walls of the church and help out in some society or committee, or even take some official place on the board. After many years, he will have established a comfortable reputation as being a reputable church member in good standing. He will often complain of his hardships and the hardness and wickedness of the worldly people that comprise the neighbors in his land. However, he will think to do nothing more about it. Then there is a Christian that exposes himself to the raw vices of the amoral, wicked culture around him and lets the cry of a sick, tormented, dying people afflict his soul. He will hear the cry of the Holy Spirit yearning over a land that is far away in darkness. He will sit before God as Nehemiah day and night, crying out, weeping, mourning, fasting for the people he identifies with, until the God of heaven hears his cry and sends him the answers to the yearnings of his heart. Too many Christians live with the herd philosophy. A herd of deer or antelope see when the lion comes. They all scatter and run for safety till the lion catches one. Then they will all settle nonchalantly down again, as if to say, well, he got one of us, so the rest of us are safe. Now he won't bother us anymore. After all, a lion with a full stomach is a safe lion. And they'll come back together and pay no more attention to the lion. It's surprising, almost all the grazing herds of the wild will do the same thing. Once a predator has his victim, the rest forget it and go on as if nothing happened. Young David was a shepherd of a different category. He went out against the lion which had caught its prey from David's flock and delivered the lamb. He heard the cry of agony from a lost and dying lamb. There's a cry of anguish, of torment, coming from the agony of fang and claw tearing out its life. If anyone hears that cry, perhaps it would change their whole Christian life. But there seems to be a peculiar disease of deafness amongst those shepherds that tend the flock of God. They can hear very well in the sanctuary and the singing of psalms and trained choirs, but the cry of the lost, the dying, the shrieks of anguish from those caught by the bear and the lion, the pitiful moaning of those who are about to die, those the shepherds do not seem to hear at all. So much prayer is selfish. Even if praying for others, it is still selfish. These prayers are filled with me and mine. They are filled with ours and us. They have not come to the place where the acute suffering of my neighbor is my acute suffering. That suffocating burden is my suffocating burden. Their painful hurt is my painful hurt. And that desperate need is my desperate need. I cannot tolerate their agonizing cry. And like David, I must rise up against the devourer and deliver his prey. And like Jacob at the brook say, I won't let you go until you bless me and answer my prayer. Paul says of the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Travail is extreme pain of bringing forth new life. He said, I must bring forth life once again. The church in Galatia had become cold, indifferent, hard. He said, I can't stand such a hard church. I can't tolerate such an indifferent church. His soul went into travail until Christ would be reformed again in the Galatians. Paul was well acquainted with fasting. He spoke of his fasting day and night. He said, I won't permit conditions to stay as they are. I will rise and do battle. I will go to my God. Esther declared, So I will go in unto the king, and if I perish, I perish. We read in Esther 4, verse 16, that everyone fast for 3 days, she said, a sign, a type of perishing. If I perish, I perish, but I'm going into the king because I cannot stand to see my people perish. I will do what I can. And she risked her life and went in to see the king without being called or sent for. The grand result was that God enabled her to persuade the king to destroy their enemies and grant them abundance of life. Nehemiah, a young, highly honored slave, cared so much for the fateful implication of the ruination of the city he heard about that he risked his position, possessions, and life. And the result was that Nehemiah the slave was no longer the slave, the royal cupbearer, but became the king's ambassador and appointed constructor to build up the walls again. Sometimes, when a prayer isn't answered, people become angry with God because they think they deserve to have their prayers answered. But intercession teaches how little sinful man deserves the grace of the Almighty. Intercession will draw the heart near to the heart of God. It will reveal the heart of God in all its compassion, mercy, and power. It is the most precious and wonderful gift God can give. This prayer of Nehemiah was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said, I heard those words as if something tremendous had opened his ears, and he heard with extra keen hearing. As he heard those words, something happened, and the burden leaped into his heart. He bowed before his God and fasted to put his life on the line, literally. Because the king said to Nehemiah, Why is thy countenance heavy? What is the matter? Is there a plot against my life? Is the wine poison? Quick, speak up, Nehemiah. If Nehemiah had not come up with an answer that pleased the king, he would have been taken out and tortured and executed immediately. Because the king, surprised by Nehemiah's heavy countenance, thought that there was a plot against his life and that the cupbearer was involved. Why is thy countenance heavy? What's the matter? And Nehemiah answered, My countenance is heavy for my people. And God gave him the grace to say just the right word to please the king. So instead of having an execution, he had a promotion. He was made ambassador of the king and of the King of Kings to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, to take his place amongst the army of God in the sacred pages. The usual reaction to a grievous report of spiritual ruin is to cluck the tongue and say, Oh my, isn't that a shame? Did you hear what happened? So-and-so? You know, that's how things go. If they had been more spiritual, that wouldn't have happened. Where is that spirit that reaches out into the hard heart saying, I won't stand it. I can't have this life or this home to be destroyed. I will retire unto my God and hold converse with him about it. Then the church will see the doors of heaven open and the lambs in the lion's maw set free. There is a place to lay hold of God and see the hand of God move, but it takes a caring heart with deep wells of compassion that the Holy Spirit has dug to accept his burden. Then the sitting down before God with bitter tears and a cry will prevail. There was a little illiterate country woman that lived in northern British Columbia, far from town. She could not often get to church because she lived too far away. However, although she did not go to church very often, she went to her closet every day. And God gave that little woman, illiterately as she was, to pray things through in many places in the world. She would be allowed to see in vision what the problem was, and to be involved, sometimes for a week or two, until she prayed it through. I know that is true, because she prayed a couple of things through for the work in Argentina. When I saw her in a conference, she came to me and gave me all the details of what had happened, because she saw it, and then saw also that God answered and her vision was true. Clear across the sea, thousands of miles away, God gave her in her closet to minister in Argentina and also in many other fields. Such is a priestly ministry, for a priest is a man that meets man on one side and God on the other. Aaron, the high priest, bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel upon his heart and upon his shoulders when he went into the holy place. Symbolically, he was carrying all the needs of the people in his heart. He was weeping and mourning and crying and fasting for the children of Jacob. Aaron was a type of Jesus, our high priest, who is even now interceding for us before the Father.